We're in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. We just ended last week with the conversion of Lydia, being the first convert in Europe. We're beginning again in verse 16 of chapter 16. So as we, Paul and Silas, were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks.
You may be seated, dears. We come to a very exciting part of a remarkable chapter 16 of Acts. It's been a wonderful ride, especially chapters 15 and 16. And we need God's grace. So let's pray for that right now, shall we? Father, fill us with your joy, your peace, your Holy Spirit, humility, a teachable heart, a willing mind. Write upon our hearts the grace of Jesus, the person, the gospel of Christ. Cause us to be alert, to be sensitive, to be wise stewards, good stewards of the manifold gifts of God, particularly in the preached word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wouldn't we know it, the very first recorded conflict between the church and the world in the book of Acts, in the nation or the continent of Europe, I should say, is over money or finances. The very first problem that we read about as the missionaries get to Europe is indeed in that realm. And though the opponents of Paul and Silas would cloak their concerns in religious and patriotic talk, the real consternation was over the fact that they were losing revenue that they had been collecting from this slave girl who could do the fortune telling. And there's no doubt about this. Now, we who love Jesus and who more and more wish to see his gospel and grace and church and glory expand over the earth for the honor of the name of the Holy Trinity need to keep this always in mind. At the end of the day, it is typically the bottom line that really matters, despite what people say, the way they act, the kind of words they put forth. It's usually about money. If we fail to realize this and get fooled and tricked into believing it's something else, we can be off track. It's usually about money. And this is why Jesus would take so many of his parables in the gospel accounts and present lessons and stories regarding money, because money or finances reflect the heart more than anything else in all the world. But armed with this knowledge as the church, we have the ability to be effective as Christ's agents in the world. And because of that, we ought even this morning to make it our goal to be faithful to Christ and his gospel no matter what. Let's be studying together Acts 16, 16 to 24 today. The title of the sermon is Gospel and Greed. The doctrine, most opposition to the gospel, is fueled, F-U-E-L-E-D, by the fact that it takes away from sinners something that is precious to them. And dear, this is a very important point to recognize and realize as regenerate Christians in the world, not only of the 21st century, but in any time of the world. What people don't like is the fact that the gospel takes something away. Most people outside of Jesus don't get too bent out of shape when we talk to even them about God or the existence of God or the nature of God or the things of God. Or they don't even usually mind if we talk about the love of God, if we express how loving God is in the gospel of Jesus. Sometimes they're even willing to listen to that. But once we begin to put the gospel's truths onto the lives and sins, in particular, of our friends who are outside of Jesus, applying the gospel directly to them, then, watch out, it is a whole new ball game altogether. And the reason for this is because sins have to go if Christ is to come. You cannot love both God and mammon, and we cannot love both sin and Christ at the same time. Now, of course, we do struggle with sin, but we need that new nature that overcomes the world and the flesh. Let us now comprehend why most opposition to the gospel is fueled by the fact that it takes away from sinners something that is precious to them. Christ strips away everyone's claim to themselves and their iniquities. We do understand, I hope, that we do not have the right to our own lives, our own bodies, and what we do. You understand that? We don't have the right to do anything we want. We don't have the right to act any way we desire, to use our bodies in any way that we think is appropriate. God in Christ alone has this right. And this truth applies not just to believers, but to every human being that ever existed, and for that matter, all the angels too. We might ask, why is that the case, Pastor? Well, it's because the Creator has the right over the creation to do whatever he wishes to do with them. And because of this, God has the authority, the right, the prerogative to tell all of us and every other human being that we cannot be idolaters, we cannot be Sabbath breakers, we cannot be disrespecters of our parents, we cannot be murderers, we cannot be adulterers, we cannot be homosexuals, we cannot be liars, we cannot be thieves, and we cannot be covetous. If you notice, that's sort of following the pattern of the Ten Commandments. But as we might imagine, sinners don't like this arrangement at all, and their first reaction is, I don't want anything to do with this God that tells me how I must live, how I must treat the body that he created, how I must live in light of his glory and his gospel. And because of that, sinners seek to get as far away from God as they possibly can. And this is the practical essence of the fall of man into sin. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they're running from God, hiding behind trees, trying to cover themselves over, trying to get away from God. And it's also our problem outside of Christ. Christ strips away everyone's claim to themselves and their iniquities and demands complete and sole allegiance. Now, as if point one wasn't radical and amazing enough in itself, Jesus ratchets it up another notch and demands absolute, exclusive worship and authority over every human being and every angel, and for that matter, everything else that exists, that God created. The Messiah has the authority and the audacity to insist, as per John 16:14-6, that he alone ushers anyone into eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that he alone brings any human being into a relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit and himself. No one else can. No other deity, no other religious scheme, no system. But Jesus Christ alone has that authority and that ability. Now, in this divine and sovereign insistence of exclusive allegiance, Jesus Christ casts away something else that is very treasured by all of us idolatrous sinners in the fall. And that is our intrinsic fallen desire and nature to worship someone or something else other than God through Christ. Hoping against hope that this thing, this idol, this God, this deity will bring us happiness and fulfillment. Whether in the case of the slave girl's owners it be money, which is the case with many people, or something else, whatever it might be. It's no wonder that in one of Jesus' remarkable parables found in Luke 19 at verse 14, Christ speaks of the unwilling subjects absolutely hating him. He says the Messiah is going to go away, and while he's gone, they just hate him. They loathe him so much because he demands absolute, unqualified soul allegiance, faith, respect, and worship. And that exact same dynamic is true today wherever Jesus is not loved and worshiped. Dears, never be mistaken. Christ the Lord is a dangerous enemy, and yet for the truly redeemed church saint, he's a precious, dear, tender, and loving friend. Let us be found by grace to be in him today, even as we hear these words and worship him on the Sabbath day. There's our doctrine. Let's do the exegesis, looking together at verses 16 to 24 of Acts chapter 16, and observe how gospel and greed collide in this fallen world. In the nine verses that make up our scripture lesson this morning, we see a classic example of this. Again, the slave girl's owners did not much mind Paul's and Silas's message. They were going into Philippi, and they're talking to people about Jesus, about the gospel. And these guys were like, okay, you know, we are very accommodating to a lot of religions here in the Roman Empire. We're okay with this, an extra one kind of thrown on. They're okay with that until this one day when Paul gets annoyed so much that he casts the demon out of the slave girl, the fortune-telling one, and all of a sudden their cash cow that they had relied upon is dead, no longer producing the funds. Now let us never, dears, never ever underestimate the power of covetousness when we are dealing with sinners, including ourselves. So here is how gospel and greed collide in this fallen world. Verses 16 through 18, through irreconcilable spiritual antinomy or unresolvable opposition. These two things cannot be put together. Verses 16 through 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, so probably the riverside again, where Paul and his companions had met Lydia, and she was converted, as we saw if you were here last week. They're on their way to the place of prayer. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. Now, dears, the Spirit of God and the spirit of the devils, the demon, Satan, or the world for that matter, can never be at peace with one another. They can never cohabit. It's like oil and water. They just don't mix. They never, ever do. And even when an evil spirit speaks the literal and theological and doctrinal truth, look at verse 18. It's amazing. "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way of salvation." God will not have his gospel trumpeted by demons. Instead, he chooses people like you and me, saved agents that make up the church, the people of God. He uses us to do that. Our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the same thing many times, as in Luke 4:41, where he has a demon saying, "This is the Messiah, the Son of God, right here, right before you." And Jesus casts out that demon. The Lord Jesus and his disciples will not forever countenance this form of evangelism. Now, wouldn't lesser men say, "Wow, this is great! Oh, this is fantastic! You don't have to do anything, Paul and Silas. Just kind of stand around. The slave girl who speaks the language, everybody knows her, she'll just go around and tell everybody that you guys are the ones. You're telling them how to find God, how to have eternal life. Sounds pretty good. A little free advertisement, doesn't it?" But the Lord Jesus Christ, again, would not be trumpeted by demons, but by fallen, sinful humans like you and me. Now, it is true that Paul put up with this for a while. It says in the verse here, verse 18a, that he allowed this for many days. But finally he gets to a point, he's annoyed, and he's heard enough. And finally, when the apostle quiets the evil spirit, he awakens the avarice of the slave girl's owners. And this is what caused Paul's and Silas's real problems. Don't forget it. It was the fact that they lost the easy money. How gospel and greed collide in this fallen world? Through irreconcilable spiritual antinomy. And then verses 19 through 21, through self-serving religious deceit. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Now, is not this an interesting speech of these slave girls' owners? Where is the reference to their losing their income? Nowhere. They resort rather to a ruse. All of a sudden, out of the blue, they are concerned about the religious nature of Paul and Silas and their background. They are Jews, verse 20b, and they have customs that we Romans are not allowed to follow. They all of a sudden become very, very religious. Where were their complaints before? For many days, Paul and Silas had been preaching the gospel, sharing it there in the city of Philippi. For many days, the slave girl had walked around and said, "These are servants of the Most High." Where were they before? They didn't exist because they didn't care before. But now that the goose that laid the golden eggs has been killed and no longer kicks them out, they have their underwear tied in knots and are beside themselves with newfound religious passion. They've already all of a sudden become great religionists, very concerned about their culture and their people and their religious practices. The slave girl's owner's charges about the missionaries disturbing the city and advocating customs that were not lawful for Romans to accept or practice was not strictly, literally, or legally true. It wasn't civilly true. Because Paul and Silas had broken no Roman ordinances. And this is made, if you have any doubt about this, this is obvious at the end of this chapter, because at the very end of the chapter, the Philippian Roman officials come to Paul and Silas and say, "You're Romans, we're in deep doo-doo now because we've beaten you up pretty bad. Get out of town and please don't rat on us, because we know we beat you up for no reason, no cause, and no laws and ordinances that were broken." But I might challenge us with this sense, dears. In a greater way, a greater perspective, in the world of the Spirit, it was actually the case that the gospel disturbs cities and towns, families, communities, and relationships. It does. And it should. It has to. Jesus promises that he will do that, that he'll set one against another, even within the same family in some cases. That when we take a stand for Jesus, it is going to perturb people. And every city it entered called people to Jesus. And it's also true that the very opposite of what is charged against Paul and Silas is the case, that the Roman citizens now are called upon by God's agents, God's ambassadors, God's preachers, that they have to change their customs and their religious affiliations to make them accord with and be in harmony with the gospel of Jesus. I hope you understand, dear, the gospel is not something people can take or leave. I mean, do you understand that Christianity is not an expendable religion, like a smorgasbord? Let's see, this part we can keep, this... No, we are commanded. Do you understand that people are commanded by God to believe in Jesus and to be saved? saved, all the ends of the earth. We're not given the right not to be saved. We're not given the right not to believe. We're not given the right to do anything we want, any more than these Philippians were. Now, the buzzwords in verses 20 and 21 were Jews and Romans. So they draw these two men, and we're not sure exactly what happened to the doctor, Luke, and the young man, Timothy, who were with them. The "we" account is mentioned here at the very beginning of verse 16. Maybe they were just kind of told by Paul and Silas to go out here and kind of be away from this melee and this mob and this tumult that was starting. But the buzzwords are Jews and Romans. The angry slave girl owners knew that by using those words, they could stir up the crowd there in Philippi. Because all the Philippians were very proud of being Romans. Oh, that was a big, 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 big deal. This was a Roman provincial city in Europe, walled, occupied by many prominent Romans. Many of them were former army officials and soldiers and whatnot, which was a huge honor in the Roman culture. And they were happy to be Romans. And they didn't want any outsiders coming in and messing with their Roman ways. You know, if we got our Roman thing down, we don't want you, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, telling us what to do. Now, dears, we need to remember this. Every time we run into someone who we care about and share the good news with, put the gospel on their heart, and they don't like it, and they get mad at us for telling them the truth about Jesus and the exclusive glory of God. They're not going to like it. Now, again, they're okay with it as long as you don't take something away, like their greed, their covetousness, their gods, their idols, their Romanness, whatever it might be. As long as we don't mess with that, they're fine. But once we do, watch out, because it gets really, really interesting. So how gospel and greed collide in this fallen world? Through irreconcilable spiritual antinomy, through self-serving religious deceit, verses 22 through 24, through manic civil frenzy. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, there's another great principle to take home and apply and to realize in a realistic world. The world of sin, the world of the fall, the world of those outside of Jesus always try to beat up the church, especially her faithful ministers and members for that matter, beat us into submission to their ways and their sins and their standards. They want us to be like them. They are very, very closed-minded. Not open-minded, very closed. Their perspectives are very narrow. Their minds are very small. And typically, this is ignited by mindless peer pressure. Most of the people living in Philippi were not dolts and idiots. And yet, when you read verses 22 through 24, you get the feeling, what are these people? They don't have a court. They don't have proceedings. They don't listen to Paul, Silas. They don't listen to both sides of the story. They just join in with the slave girl owners who said, hey, these are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They skip over the real reason for their consternation. And it's a mindless peer pressure. Now today Satan, every era Satan has some club he wants to hit the church with. Today it's the sin of homosexuality. If you don't like that sin, if you're not on board, you're the bad guy. You're the problem. You're the one that's out of accord. You're the person that needs to be beaten into submission. You need to accord with our way. After all, we're not hurting anyone. And this is the way God made us. None of this is true. Hurting everyone. Well, every culture, every era has some sin. This is just the designer sin for today in the Western world. That's all. few years, it'll be a different one. But here in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are taking on a whole mob who are inflamed with insane blind zeal, all the while being completely devoid of the facts, of the counter-arguments, of the reality of the situation. And Paul and Silas get beat up pretty badly. In fact, we know they get pretty badly hurt because in verse 33, the newly converted jailer has to wash their wounds. And they were messed up pretty badly. They were probably fortunate just to get away with their lives after this assault on their persons, and their feet get put in the stocks in the inner prison. Let us never forget, dears, when you're dealing with people outside of Jesus, you're not dealing with rational people. You're dealing with passionate, zealous, religious, blind people that are committed to their religion and their sin, and they want you having, just like we demand that they must be what we are. It's a battle, dears. It is not friendly, and it's not fun. It's the world we live in. Folks are closed-minded, one-dimensional, devoid of the Holy Spirit and the new life of Christ. And there's our doctrine, our exegesis. Let's do a little more application and learn how we churchmen are to poise ourselves for gospel and greed cataclysms. Now, the word cataclysm has to do with a great explosion, a great tumult, a great problem that arises. So, given the fact that these colossal spiritual clashes are unavoidable, I mean, they're going to happen in a fallen world in which we currently reside, the questions come for us in this way. What are we to do about it, and how are we to arm ourselves in advance? So the answers to those two queries will make up the majority of our use section here in our application. So consider just how we Christian churchmen are to poise ourselves for gospel and greed cataclysms. First, by preparing beforehand, expecting trouble. Now, this is really, really important. God does not call us to be naive and unprepared. And this is why you need to be in church on Sundays, and then through the week, you need to be with God in prayer and in the Word. And you need to connect with the saints in the church and get encouragement. Any professing Christian who doesn't expect to face fierce opposition in the world are either foolish, badly taught, ignorant, or completely unregenerate. And if they're unregenerate, and hence outside of Christ, it's no wonder they think that way. They're in league and bed with the world. They expect no opposition because they are the problem. You following me? Dears, if you are a true Christian, you expect it. Well-taught and submissively learning Christian churchmen expect trouble. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 4:12 and 13a referenced on your outline. Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Expectant and wise Christian churchmen, pray. Put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and they get ready for the battle every day. They entrust their souls and bodies and their loved ones in their churches and their families to their Heavenly Father in and through their faith in Christ. Now, here's a great principle. Right? Any of you ever see that wonderful World War II series, mostly good, Band of Brothers? I'll never forget this one wonderful expression. The old grizzled soldier has a new guy come into the regiment. And this young American says, you know, how do you do this? How do you fight this? And the old soldier says, just count yourself to be dead already. Just count yourself to be dead already. And that's Paul's perspective in Galatians 6:14. There's, don't be too tender about your lives. Now, we don't want to do anything foolish, that's for sure. But reckon yourself to be dead already to the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, I'm trying to prepare you this week, trust me, for the future, barring a great revival of the true religion, which we pray for every Sunday morning, if you haven't noticed. Barring that, we're in for some really interesting times down the road. We need to reckon ourselves to be dead. Let all faithful Christians do this. And let us encourage one another as we face the ferocious battles yet to come and certain to come. So how we churchmen are to poise ourselves for gospel and greed cataclysm. Again, very practical. Be in church Sunday. That's where you start. And then take your Christianity and through your world the rest of the week. In prayer, in word, service, love, the fullness of the Spirit. And then finally, very important, by praising God in present trials, giving Jesus all the glory. You know, maybe some of you will be here next Sunday morning. Maybe God will give us another Sabbath. We don't know. I mean, we might all be dead by next Sunday. But assuming that we're here, the very next thing we read in chapter 16 at verse 25 is of the beat up, bruised, bloodied, whacked on, assaulted, beaten with rods, ruthlessly treated, cruelly whipped, Paul and Silas having a midnight hymn sing and prayer meeting to God. Now, isn't that pretty interesting? The very next thing we read, we don't see it. Oh, I'm so sad. Why would this happen to me? I mean, I'm such a good person. You know, I'm an apostle. I'm a good one. I'm a good guy. The good guys get beat up in this world, dears. Not the bad guys, the good guys. This is something we have to... They're not complaining. They're not moaning. They're not grousing. They're having a prayer meeting and a hymn sing to God. They probably had their Trinity hymnal in the old-fashioned mode. And the prisoners are hearing them. Paul and Silas practiced what Peter had preached there in 1 Peter 4:13a. In fact, Peter himself did. Earlier in this book of Acts, at chapter 5, verse 41, Peter also leaves the Sanhedrin saying, praise God that we got to suffer a little bit for Jesus. You see, dears, when we sincerely, by faith, get this now, it's hugely important, when we sincerely praise the Lord, even when in a state of suffering, and by the way, it doesn't have to be this kind of suffering. There are worse sufferings. Sufferings of the soul, sufferings of the heart, sufferings of grief over loved ones that you pray for and mourn over. Those sufferings are worse than these. But these are still bad. I mean, I'm not downplaying. Any suffering, I don't care. You got it. I've got it. We've all got it. What is your suffering? When, dears, if you will do this, if by faith you will praise God in your sufferings, your poor devil advocate or opposition, your adversary, has nothing more he can do to you. What can he do? He can't beat you. And your praise is sincere. It's not fake. It's not wrenched. It's real. If you can do that, you're undefeatable in this world. Now, granted, it isn't easy, obviously. It's impossible, humanly speaking. It is. But in the power of the Holy Spirit and a life of faith, it can be done. Happened here. It can be done. And even more than that, who cares about the devil? Even more than that, the unbelieving world looks on you as a wonder, a marvel, something from heaven, something that cannot be explained in human terms. How can this person be genuinely thankful to their God when they're in that kind of trouble and suffering? It's an amazing thing. The prisoners hear Paul and Silas singing praises to God. They see the power of Christ in the jailer's conversion and in the mighty earthquake that rocked the place. Let us do the same. Do the miraculous and the humanly impossible and praise and worship our great God even when it's tough. You know, it's easy when it's good, isn't it? And don't we sometimes have great times? Of course. But don't we sometimes have bad times? Of course. Worshiping God now in our trials and prepping ourselves for further exciting challenges down the road is very, very important. And look at it that way. Don't look at it so negative. An exciting challenge down the road. And how do we do this? Through a saving faith in the one who already paved the way and trailblazed it for us by showing us how to do it, by suffering in grace and giving his life for us and rising from the dead, the glorious Jesus, our blessed Lord, believing him in his gospel. That's how we do it. We have no strength to do this, dears. You feed on Jesus in this gospel, in the table tonight, in prayer throughout the week. His blood, his atonement, and his resurrection. Beloved, gospel and greed, these two are antithetical. They don't go together. They never will. One must go if the other is to stay. What will it be for us? It will either be gospel or greed. Let's pray. Father, may we all choose gospel by grace, knowing that we can't make that choice without your sovereign grace to enlighten us and, more than that, to regenerate us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful applications from your word. And grant to us the ability by grace to prepare ourselves for tough days ahead and to praise you even in tough days now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.